There we go. Now I'm on. More difficult, more kind of mind-bending theological things to think about in regards to the supper. And that's what we've been spending last week and what we'll spend this week on. So in the liturgy we say, with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name, evermore praising you and saying, and into the sanctus we go. Okay, where does that phrase come from and what does it mean? On 2:17, let's just begin at the beginning. With angels and archangels, according to John Kleinig, the rabbis taught that the seraphic hymn of Isaiah's Sanctus, that is the hymn that the seraphim sang, right, would be sung separately by the angels in God's heavenly court and by Israel gathered for worship here on earth until Messiah's coming. So these are Old Testament rabbis that taught this. From which time onwards, that is after the Messiah comes, the song heard by Isaiah at his call would resound in a joint rendition by men and angels. What's fascinating is the rabbis were right. That's exactly what happened. The Messiah came, and the Sanctus, as you know, is one of the earliest, if not the earliest, of our liturgical texts, and it was brought in almost universally into Christian liturgies. And here we are, men and angels singing holy, holy, holy. Prior to the words advent in the flesh, Solomon spoke the whole truth as he delivered the warning, God is in heaven and you upon the earth. Okay, so you notice the separation. It's good Ecclesiastes theology. This statement remains completely true of God and mankind considered in the abstract, apart from the incarnation. But once the Father's Son became also the Son of Mary, with respect to the person of Jesus Christ, it must be said that God is on earth, 1 Timothy 3:16, while man is at the same time in heaven, John 3:13. This Christological truth bears rich implications for those human persons who become the sons and daughters of the Father, as brothers and sisters of the infleshed Son. St. Paul praises the Father for having blessed Christians here below with all spiritual blessings, quote, in the heavenly places in Christ, end quote. In his homily for Maundy Thursday, 1523, Luther correspondingly assured the individual communicant, you are already in paradise. Okay, which is bizarre because that's contrary to our reason. It's contrary to our senses, contrary to our emotions. And yet, because of the incarnation, this profound truth has happened. God is here on earth with us, and we are already in heaven with him. Because as Christ is the God-man, and he is present both in heaven and earth, so heaven and earth are brought together, and so we have a dual citizenship, so to speak, but a citizenship proper in which is in heaven. Okay, so that's a little bit heady, a little bit much to think about. It is the clear testimony of Scripture, and it's one of the more profound, one of the more abstract in some ways of the benefits of the Lord's Supper. And this too, I hope, expands in our minds this idea that communion is much more than just me and Jesus at the rail. It's the whole company of heaven. It's saints and angels, angels and archangels. It's everyone. And you can't commune without it being everyone. Just like you can't say the Lord's Prayer without praying for all Christians everywhere. You can't commune without communing with the whole church on earth and in heaven, along with angels and archangels. Okay, so let's just go a little further then on this page. Lewis Brighton has shown how Revelation 5 pictorially sets forth the creedal article of faith concerning our Lord's session at the right hand of the Father. In this and the preceding chapter, as well as in other sections of the New Testament Apocalypse, John paints the living, active backdrop against which the life and mission of the church militant takes place. When the exalted Jesus addresses him while he is in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he takes John behind the stage of world history to become acquainted, among other things, with the ceaseless worship offered by the angels and departed saints on the other side of the altar. Of the Sanctus of Isaiah 6, as it rings in its New Testament form in Revelation 4:8, Zasa maintains that John heard it in the heavenly sanctuary on the Lord's Day while the church on earth was celebrating the sacrament. Okay, so that's profound. We've talked about this in this class. We've talked about this in the context of Revelation. But Revelation is an unveiling, an apocalypsis, a drawing back of the curtain. It's as if there's a curtain and we can't see the heavenly reality. And in Revelation, it's as if that curtain is opened and you see that the earth is a stage, so to speak, and to use Stevenson's imagery. And behind is the playwright and producer and the angels and archangels and everyone who's actually quite in control of everything despite what we see. And when we worship and when we engage in the divine service, it is that in which we are participating, veiled to our eyes presently, and that veil torn away by God's own word and revelation. Okay. So Christ at the center of all things, the one who sits on the throne at the center of all things, the whole church gathered around, whether in heaven or on earth, this is the reality. Another way to look it through, to look at it would be from heaven's perspective and to see the light and rays of God's domain and of heaven proper piercing through the veil every time the divine service is celebrated. Such that you have this profoundest reality and heavenly bliss penetrating into this veil of tears, penetrating into this earth already. Yes?
Well, I suppose this is going continuously, right? Because people are in divine services at different times.
Yeah. Yeah, they're not waiting for us to get started. There's not a giant calendar where the angels are going, okay, now what time is it in Capo Beach? Are they on daylight saving? All right, we got it, yeah. That's continually going on. And when we participate, it is, as it were, that we join in their ceaseless praise. Yeah.
Is that outside of historic time?
That's a good question. It's a difficult question. I would probably answer that in a simple way as saying no. Because I hold that heaven itself is a creation and is part of the created order, and that heaven itself has some experience of time. Yeah. And again, maybe the chief evidence within Revelation of that, aside from the fact that they continually talk about times, right? Time, and a time, you know, etc. But also then the martyrs under the throne say, how long? So there seems to be a sense of time in heaven. And frankly, I think that there's going to be a sense of time in the new heavens and new earth, or at least what we would call a succession of events. So when people talk about blasting off into eternity or no longer experiencing time or whatever, I don't think that they've really thought it through or they're not speaking really accurately. Because to exist in eternity, to me, how do you, at that point in time, you would be God. You would be indistinguishable from God. In the intermediate state. Yeah, right, that's true, yeah. That's true. But apparently we're so rooted in our humanness that even our bodiless form has the appearance of being bodily. And that would be evidenced like in Revelation 7, where, properly speaking, who are these? Sir, you know, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. And they're described as having palm branches in their hands. So where they're wearing robes, palm branches in their hand, they're singing and worshiping. In other words, they look, yeah, bodily. Like they look as if they have bodies. And so even though we know that they're, properly speaking, their bodies are on earth awaiting the resurrection. So we are so inherently and innately human that apparently even in heaven when we're bodiless, we appear in a bodily, in quotations, form.
you dial the number and everything, and they hear them talking. And I guess you can talk to them occasionally if you get permission from them. But it keeps going on even if you hang up, you know.
Yeah, right.
You just join in.
Yeah, of course. Okay, very similar. All right, so let's flip over to 218, and we'll just hit a couple of high points. All right, now all of this has just very solid biblical grounding, as we've seen from Revelation. But you can also see this in the text that began our chapter, Hebrews 12. And in specific on 218, you know, you don't have to go hunting for it. It's in that the middle of that of the first full paragraph on that page. Hebrews 12, 22 through 23, Stevenson reminds us, says, you have, present tense, you have come to the spirits of just men made perfect. In other words, you have come to the assembly of the saints. Okay, so that's where we say with all the company of heaven. And then the angels and archangels in that next, the second full paragraph on 218. If you drop down from the top of that paragraph, about eight lines, you'll find the word on the left that says creed, and it's later on that line. Since our Lord asserts that they continually behold the Father's face, Matthew 18:10, and the author of Hebrews assures us that these ministering spirits are sent forth to serve for the sake of those who are to obtain salvation, Hebrews 1:14. We are hard-pressed to see how the angels would absent themselves from the divine service. The angels' ceaseless adoration of him who sits upon the throne and of the Lamb includes their worship of the same Lamb when he lies upon earthly altars without quitting his Father's right hand. Okay, so you see, it's not as if he departs from heaven and the angels are left with nothing to worship, but he is ever present at the right hand of the Father and then present also on our altars. And so they worship and we worship that which is on our altar. It's one of the more profound things about the book of Hebrews, and that's the angels worship him, him being God incarnate, Christ, a man. And that's a stunning thing.
It's almost even comforting to think that somewhere all over the earth a Lord's Supper is being served. The angels are always present. Mm-hmm. Somewhere, it's always going on, and so they're always there.
Yeah, and as we hinted at in an earlier chapter, and Luke's gospel maybe does this the best, the eschatological, the last things dimension of the Lord's Supper is such that we're pointed to its ultimate fulfillment of the wedding feast and the Lamb, the wedding feast of the Lamb, right, in his kingdom which knows no end. But still one step closer to that than our earthly communion is the heavenly communion, right? And so communion itself is ceaseless in heaven. It's the unity of persons, and that's what we receive in Holy Communion. It's the essence of communion is to be united with Christ, right? And in being united with Christ, being united with the whole church and united with God as well. So we talked about all these different dimensions. And when one dies, that's simply all of a sudden manifestly evident. Evident and available to whatever senses the soul retains. Which appears to be all the bodily ones. Right? Because they're singing, they're being washed, they're praying, and they're having tears washed, wiped away, etc., etc. All right, well, one more thing to point out, and that's simply that Hebrews 12 not only talks about the spirits of men made perfect, but also innumerable angels and festal gathering. So when you look at Revelation, when you look at Hebrews, when you look at, in a general sense, what Jesus teaches us about the angels and what it is they're up to, how they worship God ceaselessly and serve those whom he is saving, when you put all these things together right along with the Christology we have, you come to conclude that there's no other way to see it than that we are gathered every Sunday morning with angels and archangels and the whole company of heaven as we partake in the Lord's Supper. We are joining the heavenly worship, thus we have our heaven on earth as the working title here. Okay, let's go to 219, and on 219, in the first full paragraph there, heaven's Eucharistic and eruption, and let's go down 3, 6, 7 lines from the top. Orthodox Lutheran architecture and church decor attested the confession of our Lord's presence among his own in the means of grace forging a style which goes hand in hand with precious doctrinal substance. Increasing accommodation to the North American Puritan milieu over the past century has led to a loss of the genuinely Lutheran understanding of the altar as a monument to the atonement, which is Christ's throne in our midst. Okay, and then he goes on to describe then really all that the altar symbolizes. But we can see a twofold tragedy take place in Lutheran churches in specific, but then also in wider Christendom, maybe particularly in the 20th century, though who knows, it probably goes earlier than that. That's that crucifixes and altars start disappearing. And not long after, crosses altogether start disappearing, to where you can walk into most quote-unquote Christian churches today, non-denominational type churches, and be hard-pressed in the sanctuary space to find an obvious cross, certainly no crucifix, and likewise equally as rare, an altar. And so, again, the cross and crucifix are obvious enough signs, but so frankly is the altar, which is why it's been taken out. Because the altar is a sign of sacrifice. That's what an altar is. And only secondarily is it made into a table, the table that holds the sacrifice of Christ's body and blood, which is now given and shed for us. So it's both a altar by way of sacrifice and a table that represents Christ. And in some degree, it also symbolizes and represents the Ark of the Covenant. That's the mercy seat where in the tabernacle and temple, the blood of the Lamb on Yom Kippur was poured out in atonement for sins. Well, now it's Christ's blood poured out on the altar. And thus we have peace with God. He is propitiated or atoned for our sins. Okay, so all of this is front and center and at home in a Lutheran church where its doctrinal convictions are expressed also in its style in a seamless and natural way. Problem is a little bit of the chicken and egg. It's the lex orandi, lex credendi sort of paradox. But which goes first, the preaching of Christ crucified and then the furniture, or the furniture and then Christ crucified? Frankly, works either way. Yeah, Ellie.
I'm wanting to hear again the reason for the elimination of the crucifix and the altar. It's the culture that is attempting to wash away what is, this is as I perceive this, it's that the culture is washing away the awfulness of a sacrifice?
Yeah, well, I think dating all the way back to at least Peter, the disciple, there's an aversion amongst Christians to the cross. Nobody wants it.
It's an offense.
Okay. Yeah, remember Jesus tells them he's going to go and die, and Peter says, no, not you, and this will never happen to you. And Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan. The point being, even Christians despise the cross.
But it seems that I'm suggesting leadership needs to convey the importance of that and make it paramount. It is the, from my viewpoint, it speaks to the essence of our Christian faith. I mean, how is it so easily washed away? It just is amazing to me.
Well, formally it's washed away in this respect. It's adiaphora. Show me where in the Bible I have to have an altar, okay? And so in a formal respect, they do away with that. But the material thing is they really want to, Lutheran churches that are getting rid of altars and crosses and crucifixes, by and large, want to be American evangelicals. Their theology has already bent that way, and that's their desire. And they see that, rightfully so, as necessary steps to take in order to carry through with that theology. You simply cannot have an American evangelical casual theology with all those terrible, dramatic signs of death and suffering and atonement like an altar and a crucifix.
But that troubles me.
Well, I agree. Stevenson as well, and me too. So,
can you trust when they list, because we've been discovering and looking at, you know, since he's trying to find a new job or different job, different Lutheran churches in the area and stuff. And now they are counting crucifix in the narthex, as and our church was listed as one. Gord was discovering that when we were looking, you know, as far as Lutheran doctrine and how traditional and
liturgically
it holds to historical. And so a crucifix is literally counted as one of the things. A crucifix, the Faith Lutheran has one in Capo Beach, you know, and it's listed as a feature, which I find very interesting.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I don't know that people know what they're looking at, really, but now, you know, I understand that, you know.
Yeah. I mean, I think that there's a subversive surge that people want church to be church again.
Mm-hmm.
We sort of tried the whole experiment of let's turn church into everything else that we like,
mm-hmm.
and then we realized, well, we're sort of missing that church thing now.
Yeah.
And so
it's an elimination, I'm going to say, and I haven't thought this through, it's an elimination of confrontation. The cross is a confrontation against my life, and it just seems like there is a muting of essence. I know I use that word probably too much, but it's a muting of what the gospel is. And there is, we can't all be the Regency Theater or the Staples.
But that is
Staples.
Precisely what the modern is trying to do. I just think you helped me understand really well when we went through a couple of years ago that whole discussion between music, contemporary music, and
yes.
traditional,
yeah. mm-hmm.
and where your mind might tend to go, listening to contemporary, you may think more of the drum beat or the
yes.
whatever,
yes.
Mm-hmm. whereas church music is unique and specific to this place and this special
yeah.
place.
My brother calls the new, you know, we're all approaching our 80s, for goodness sakes, but our brother Vern put effort towards eliminating what he calls the 7-11, the seven words that you sing 11 times, and there's no essence to it. And, and there's that word again. But, you know, this is in that small little country church outside Fort Wayne, Indiana. And the taking of the, it was an offense to him to have the drums in the chancel. They had to be moved. And I know this is getting nitpicky, but there is, we have to work towards maintaining.
This is God's place.
We can't major in the minors all the time.
Yeah. So Lutheran theology is an incarnate theology because Christ is incarnate, and that when it's expressed in worship form, then is a tactile and sensory experience, and it's as if waking up from some sort of stupor here in America in the beginning of the 21st century to realize how much of that's been stripped away and how much our worship looks less like our Lutheran forebears and much more like the radical reformers that went before us. Quoted further a little further down on 219 is Theodore Beza, who says, "I thoroughly detest the image of the crucifix and cannot endure it." Now, if only, you know, the megachurch pastors would have the same courage and forthrightness to say it just as he does. So here's a Calvinist from the 16th century. Okay, if you want to know more about the altar, footnote 52 is where you want to go. That's the sort of the threefold explanation I was getting at. And then let's move over to a different topic on page 220, the communal fruit of the Blessed Sacrament. Now, just a short quote. If you start at the bottom of the text proper on 220, three lines up. "To the naked eye, the church appears as but one among many human communities. But the ambiguous outer form cloaks a supernatural reality which is sheer gift. When received in penitence and faith, Christ's body and blood powerfully propel Christians to walk in their Lord's footsteps." Okay? And so this is part of what we've talked about. He bases this theology on Paul's theology of the body, where we partake of the body of Christ and so become the body of Christ. But the thing that I wanted to highlight in this is that in this way, the Lord's Supper is the root and strength, if you will, of our sanctification, sanctification in the narrow sense of our Christian lives. In a very tangible way, when you go up to the altar, you're receiving Christ on your lips, so that then as you go out and speak, Christ is to be on your lips. And as Christians, we serve our neighbors first and foremost with what's on our lips and the truth of the beautiful gospel, good news of Christ crucified and raised for our salvation, but then also the good words of God's own Bible, God's own scriptures. Those words go forth from us. And so you stop and think, how important are good works? And if you think about it, not one of us would be in this room, not one of us would be a Christian without the good works of others. Because the proper preaching and teaching of the gospel is a good work that God is working in and through someone that has now been worked upon you. And so that's, at its essence, there would be no Christians without good works. And so to receive the Lord's Supper and realize that we are one with the Lord, we're called to walk in His footsteps, but more than that, it's sheer gift. We're given all that we need freely, and all that we're given, we are then given to give and to bestow upon others. And so there's that beautiful aspect of the Lord's Supper as well, a communal aspect. We receive all of this together. Okay, any thoughts on that point? Yes.
Well, this is back to the way the church is decorated. Mm-hmm. It seems to me that there may be a valid argument for plainness, so it's not to distract from the word. If you go follow the Quaker, the point of not having a bunch of external trappings. Mm-hmm. I'm not suggesting that that's the right way to go. Mm. They don't sing.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, certainly you can think of a number of contexts or circumstances where no one would bat an eye at a sanctuary being very plain or a worship space being very plain, or heck, you may not have anything. You may be in the trenches, or you may be out in nature, in a cave, or who knows where. And so that's certainly not the point. But the point is more where theology is allowed to express itself freely. Why does a given theology tend to take on a given form? And this goes back to the iconoclasm of the 16th century, where the radical reformers said, we'll smash and destroy all these idolatrous statues. And to paraphrase the Lutheran response, what on earth are you talking about? Those statues communicate our continuity with the entire people of God, with the apostles and the apostolic scriptures, with the character of the Bible, with the idea that these people are living in heaven, present tense, and that they are joining with us in the Lord's Supper with angels, archangels, and all the company of heaven. You want to destroy all that, you're going to take all that theology with you. Ah, down with it anyway. We can't have that. So it becomes a more meaningful question where Christians are free to choose what the sanctuary and worship space looks like. How does that expression influence their theology, and how does their theology influence that expression? Again, not in any way to make a law or preclude, Christians where you're not free or don't have means to, then you use whatever space you have, and it's every bit as holy and pure. Yeah.
This is maybe very pertinent because I sense that people want to talk about this. On the one hand, some churches, stylistically, they just become gaudy to me. But it's just overlaid. But on the other hand, I remember reading this book a few years back. It was pretty popular, called The Cube and the Cathedral. And it contrasted the Notre Dame. Or no, it would actually be the Louvre, I guess. Or anyway, I guess it would be Notre Dame. But it was very substantial, stone-heavy, windows and all that. And then our modern architecture is transparent. It suggests emptiness. You just look through that cube in front of the Louvre, and there's nothing there. And even our styles and our homes and stuff, you can see how it's transistent. And we're all victims of that. But on the, and then you have the contrast between like a Presbyterian church is all white and nothing there. And then you have the experience of, I think, a tastefully done sanctuary that does have these symbols. And I had an experience a few years back. I went into a little chapel in Mexico. Nobody was in there. But it must have been around Easter. They had, and this was so powerful, that they had a statue of Christ standing at the bottom of the, what do you call it?
Nate.
The altar area, I'll call it that. And he had a crown of thorns and a purple robe, and he walked in, and it was so shocking.
Mm-hmm.
And it was very powerful.
Mm-hmm.
And just going to the cross for communion with Christ, you know, in the crucifixion, it's very powerful.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Absolutely so.
And it represents the humanness of Christ. And I think when Christ is not present in the sanctuary, it's just Gnosticism. I think they're trying to go up to heaven or something. I don't know. In their imaginations and stuff. Instead of the reality of his presence.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, very well said. Very well said.
I think it would be an oversight to not see that the Puritans and the radical reformers were trying to take the power back from the church and the king. It's really a reaction to power. And that's why I think the radical reformers took baptism away from the church and wanted to do it themselves, you know, as an adult, and my own free will, you know. And I think that kind of just went from generation to generation to where nowadays the newer churches, the younger generations, don't even know what it was. And so now they're getting into what their culture is entertainment, screens, lights,
mm-hmm.
you know. And so I don't know if they're really free as they're victims of their own generation and culture and loss of the history.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I really think it all started with the reaction against power.
Yeah.
Church.
Yeah, there's more like substance and thoughtfulness in the radical reformers' approach as opposed to today. What's startling to me today is exactly what you pointed out, that if you stop and think about what the gods of our culture are, right? You say, well, we have no gods. We're enlightened Americans. Okay, well, if you dig a little deeper, you know, and you think of the gods and pseudo sacraments, we have entertainment and technology and what would you say, production and all these things. That those are the very things you find front and center at our. When you start to think about it that way, you start to get like minor prophets creeped out, because you start going, I'm looking at the altar of Baal. Where, you don't see it? Yeah, I do see it. It's that giant thing with all the switches on it where the guy's going like this, controlling the god that is that room, complete with swirling smoke and firing lights, and everyone's sure it's the Holy Spirit getting them all fired up while the drums swell to a crescendo. You know, it gets really terrifying. You think that that's the god of our culture and that's the god of that sanctuary. I know it is.
Don't you see, you know?
I know.
No, they don't see. Because
I know.
They have the history behind them. It's like history will repeat itself if you don't know the history. Well, I don't think they know.
Even
the
when you do know it, it seems true.
That's true. Yeah, exactly. That's what Solomon says. Even then, you know, history repeats, you're still doomed to watch it happen.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's
yeah.
They say, though, they want to use the media to attract the new generation. They're using tools.
Yeah.
In their mind, that's what they're doing. You know, whereas dig deeper, like you said, is the gods of our culture. But to them, they're sincerely trying to reach out to the new generation. And I think that they're still going on the path of the Puritans going directly to God outside of the powerful Catholic Church. You know, they're just, it's all about directness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I see your point. It's like whereas Rome puts all this edifice between man and God, Yeah, and then the counter reaction is to say it's just me and God, which then ruins the edifice that Christ himself gives. Of, yeah, exactly. Exactly, yeah. Okay, well, let's go just a little further in the last few minutes we have. On the bottom of 221, we get a Luther quote that's worth looking at. Christ with all saints, by his love, takes upon himself our form. That's Philippians 2:7. Fights with us against sin, death, and all evil. This enkindles in us such love that we take on his form, rely upon his righteousness, life, and blessedness. So look at the little swap and exchange that's happened. He takes upon himself our form, and then we take on his form, relying upon. So in other words, all things are shared in common. It's almost the marital analogy. If you get married to someone and you have a lot of money, your money is theirs, and if they have a lot of debt, their debt is yours, right? unless you have a prenup, and there's no prenup with Christ. So our sin, death, and evil become his, and his righteousness, life, and blessedness become ours, and it's a common possession together that then he takes care of through his death and resurrection. But that's precisely it's the intimacy of marriage. That's Paul calls this the profound mystery. And through the interchange of his blessings and our misfortunes, we become one loaf and one bread, one body, one drink, and have all things in common. Oh, this is a great sacrament, says St. Paul, that Christ and his church are one flesh and bone. Again, through this same love, we are to be changed and to make the infirmities of all other Christians our own. Okay, you see then the other aspect or side of this is that as we commune in a church, we take on everyone else's sins and infirmities as if they were our own, right? And thus you understand what Paul's talking about when he says, restore one another in a spirit of gentleness, right? Or the less presentable parts are hidden by the presentable parts, that sort of analogy. Yes?
So we said when we join a church, we take on the sins of the world. Yeah. Just in the church we belong to, or the whole Christian?
Well, it is, yeah, it is all Christians, yeah. Okay. And again, it's not take it on in some sort of atoning sense, right? I think that this is actually what we rebel against in a subconscious way with the communion cup. It's not just germs. Germs is just our expression for something much deeper, more profound that we would, if we thought about it for 2 seconds, say uncleanness. Okay, I mean, you know, we know this in kindergarten as cooties, but uncleanness in the deeper spiritual sense. I don't want to share anything with that person, let alone their germs. Even less so their sins, their lifestyle, their heart, their soul, what they've done, right? And it's a much more intimate thing all of a sudden when a church is all communing from one cup and you're realizing your sins and my sins are all of one and our forgiveness is all of one and we are of all of one for better or worse. And that is precisely the intimacy that Christ has with us, that he invites us to and gives to us in the supper, whether we know it or not, and then very well expressed in the common cup, which the Lord used to institute the supper. So when we all neat and tidy ourselves away with the individual cups, no germs, no cooties, no uncleanness, me and Jesus, everything's precious and fine, it does sort of betray that intimacy. It's almost a prophylactic communion, if you will. Yeah, you can't help it. It's like one of my favorite Christian comedy sketches. It's this kind of evangelical guy, but he's hilarious. And he's got the typical greeters at the door and how welcome they make you feel, right? And you know, they're smiling and they're shaking your hand all vigorously and they're all patting you and everything's all great. And then as soon as you turn, they turn around and they're pumping the hand sanitizer all over their hands. Very true. Anyway, resonated with me as a pastor after I shake everyone's hand in line. I'm walking around like this and people are like, what are you doing? And I'm like, not getting ill. End of the sink we go. All right, now. So we, yeah, there's an amazing intimacy here that Christ gives us, such intimacy that frankly, as Christians, I think we shy away from this. We're uncomfortable with this. So let's just pick up where we left off, maybe five lines from the bottom of 221. We are to take upon ourselves their form and their necessity, and all the good that is within our power, we are to make theirs. You see, we put ourselves in service of the body, that they may profit from it. That is real fellowship. And that is the true significance of this sacrament. Now, this is what Luther is getting at, that real fellowship or real communion is the true significance of the sacrament, because that's pointing us to the intermediate state, where you don't, no longer needed is a chalice and a paten. You are in immediate communion with Christ and everyone else, right? And so on the last day at the marriage feast of the Lamb. So that is real fellowship, Luther says, and that is the true significance of this sacrament. In this way, we are changed into one another and are made into a community of love. Without love, there can be no such change. Now think about how tragically opposite this is when the church becomes more or less a collection of cliques or a gospel circle or warring or a gossip cycle. I mean a gossip circle. Warring little groups of Christians and sects within a church. What a terrible thing. Because the congregation is supposed to be one where we bear with each other, we bear each other's burdens, we take each other's sins as if they were our own. We cover them in humility and love. Luther uses the great example of I think it's Shem and Japheth, who upon Ham saying, "Hey, Dad fell down dead drunk, and guess what? He's naked. Let's go laugh at him." Shem and Ham take a blanket and walk into the tent backwards so as not to see their father's nakedness and cover him up. And Luther points out that right there is the difference between Christians who get it and Christians who don't get it. True church and the false church within the one family. There are those Christians that point out and laugh and mock at other sins, and there are others that try to discreetly cover them up. Now, not in an abusive, not in an actual cover-up sort of way. You know, you can think of Roman Catholic abuse, but then other abuses within the church as well. That's not what we're advocating, but we are advocating that interpersonally and as a congregation, we spend far less time gossiping about other people than we spend explaining everything in the kindest way, covering everything in the grace of Christ. And the fountainhead of this all is the Lord's Supper. That's what Luther's pointing us to. Okay, well, we are over time. So next week, we'll just finish up the last three pages. And let's jump into Appendix 1. I don't know. Let's just say the whole thing, but you know us. We probably won't do the whole thing. So Appendix 1 just goes through 236. And we may find that because it is an appendix, it goes very quickly. I don't really know. The Lord be with you.